whole oracle, but today we will do so with a much broader picture. But I want to begin, of course, by reading the whole oracle. And as we read through it, I may make some comments as well, just so you can see some of the things that are going on. So Isaiah chapter 15, beginning in verse 1, we read an oracle concerning Moab. Because Ar of Moab is laid waste in a night, Moab is undone. Because Kir of Moab is laid waste in a night, Moab is undone. He has gone up to the temple and to Dibon, to the high places to weep. Over Nebo and over Medabah, Moab wails. On every head is baldness. Every beard is shorn. In the streets they wear sackcloth. On the housetops and in the squares, everyone wails and melts in tears. Heshbon and Eleah cry out. Their voice is heard as far as Jahaz. Therefore the armed men of Moab cry aloud. His soul trembles. My heart cries out for Moab. Her fugitives flee to Zoar, to Eglath Shelishiya. For at the ascent of Luhith they go up weeping. On the road to Horonaim, they raise a cry of destruction. The waters of Nimrim are a desolation. The grass is withered. The vegetation fails. The greenery is no more. Therefore, the abundance they have gained and what they have laid up, they carry away over the brook of the willows. For a cry has gone around the land of Moab. Her wailing reaches to Eglaim. Her wailing reaches to Be'er Elim. For the waters of Dibon are full of blood. For I will bring upon Dibon even more. A lion for those of Moab who escape. For the remnant of the land. And then here, there's actually a change of perspective. Send the lamb to the ruler of the land. From Selah, by the way of the desert, to the mount of the daughter of Zion. Like fleeing birds, like a scattered nest, so are the daughters of Moab at the fords of the Arnon. Give counsel, grant justice, make your shade like night at the height of noon. Shelter the outcast, do not reveal the fugitive. Let the outcast of Moab sojourn among you, be a shelter to them from the destroyer. Then there's another change of perspective. When the oppressor is no more, and destruction has ceased, and he who tramples underfoot has vanished from the land, then a throne will be established in steadfast love, and on it will sit in faithfulness in the tent of David, one who judges and seeks justice and is swift to do righteousness. Another change of perspective then comes in verse 6. We have heard of the pride of Moab, how proud he is, of his arrogance, his pride, and his insolence. In his idle boasting, he is not right. Therefore, let Moab wail for Moab. Let everyone wail. Mourn, utterly stricken, for the raisin cakes of Kir Hareseth. For the fields of Heshbon languish, and the vine of Sibmah. The lords of the nations have struck down its branches, which reached to Jazer and strayed to the desert. Its shoots spread abroad and passed over the sea. Now here, the Lord is speaking through Isaiah. Therefore, I weep with the weeping of Jazer for the vine of Sibmah. I drench you with my tears, O Heshbon and Eleah. For over your summer fruit and your harvest, the shout has ceased. And joy and gladness are taken away from the fruitful field. And the vineyards, no songs are sung, no cheers are raised. No treader treads out wine in the presses. I've put an end to the shouting. Therefore, my inner parts moan like a lyre for Moab, and my inmost self for Kir Hareseth. When Moab presents himself, when he wearies himself on the high place, when he comes to his sanctuary to pray, he will not prevail. This is the word that the Lord spoke concerning Moab in the past. But now the Lord has spoken, saying, in 3 years, like the years of a hired worker, the glory of Moab will be brought into contempt in spite of all his great multitude, and those who remain will be very few and feeble. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, you are a God who knows the inmost parts of man. And you see the sins that dwell deeply within us that we ourselves often fail to see. You have seen in kings past, you have seen in nations of old like Moab, much pride. And it was that pride that you determined to bring low. Lord, it is that pride as well that still remains often deep within us and that we need rooted out. And it is only you who can do it. It is you who can search the depths of our hearts and to shine the light of the glory of your gospel into the darkest parts. It is only you that can cleanse us fully of all of our sin. And so, Lord, as we consider this oracle against Moab this morning, as we see their own pride bringing upon your swift judging hand, I pray that you would use your word to root out the pride that is within us, that we may not act as Moab did, but that we would be a people who come to Christ and seek shelter under the wings of the kingdom of heaven. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. The most dangerous sins are, of course, the ones that you cannot see. They are the ones that are buried deep within the depths of the soul. They are the ones that are like roots. They feed, they nourish other sins, but they are hidden as well. And it's hard to recognize them. They are the sins that are so foundational to the man of flesh, foundational to our fallen nature, that they provide a seemingly rational ground for all other sins that are built upon them. And chief among these hidden sins is, of course, the sin of pride. It's hard to know when its hooks are in us. Very often there are other sins that help to conceal it. You can take, for example, the fall of Adam and Eve in the garden. When Eve ate from the fruit of the tree, one of the things that drew her to it was that it was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes. There was a desire there. There was something that looked pleasing, something she wanted. But underneath that desire was something even more profound, something even more animating to her. The words that the serpent told her: when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God. That's at the bottom. That's the foundation that is giving rise and birth to everything else that follows. Her desire, Adam's desire with her, was built on a foundation of wanting to be like God, which is pride, which is not being satisfied with your place as a creature. It is pride that acts like a poison in the soul. It courses through man's veins. It gets into his blood. It rushes to his mind, and it blinds him often from truth, and feeds him falsehoods. And throughout Isaiah, pride has been at the heart of God's many announced judgments against men. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 12. For the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low. Isaiah 3, 16 and 17. Because the daughters of Zion are haughty, and they walk with outstretched necks. Therefore, the Lord will strike with a scab the heads of the daughters of Zion. Isaiah chapter 10, verse 12. When the Lord has finished all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will punish the speech of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the boastful look in his eyes. He will bring this mighty king down. Isaiah 13, verse 11, the Lord says, I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. Which is one of the justifications, one of the reasons for bringing down the subsequent empire of Babylon. And here in our text this morning, which centers around the coming judgment against Moab, we see a tragic display of pride. Even when the gracious hand of God is being extended to them, even when refuge, when salvation, when shelter from coming disaster is being extended to them, it is pride that ultimately results in their disaster and their judgment. Moab's pride, however, is of course not unique to Moab. It is the same pride that dwells in the sinful heart of every single man. So this morning, as we consider this particular oracle concerning Moab, I want to focus our attention especially on the sin of pride. And specifically, we will consider a few of the fruits of pride, and then we'll conclude with a point about how to kill it. And the first point about pride I want to call your attention to is that pride refuses to acknowledge the gravity of disasters. Pride refuses to acknowledge the gravity of disasters. It refuses to see just how horrific the consequences of its actions, of its doing, of its works really are. A person's life can be crumbling around them. Their sins can wreak havoc in every sphere of their life. And you can point to it. You can show it to them. You can draw a circle around it, and you can correlate it directly to some explicit warning in the Word of God. You can shout it to them from the rooftop. But because of pride, they will not acknowledge the gravity of their disastrous situation, sometimes even still believing that whatever problems their sins have created, they themselves can still fix it. They can clean it up. They can fix their mess. Now, in the case of Moab, we have an example of such a thing. But we need to get an understanding of the whole passage just to see how this pride of Moab is playing itself out. Now, basically, the whole of chapter 15, the beginning part of this oracle, describes for us a disastrous situation that is coming upon Moab. Just like the oracle concerning Philistia that we considered last week, the Assyrian army, by the providential hand of God, is going to set its sights on Moab and virtually wipe it out completely. And again, emphasis on the providential hand of God. Assyria is not moving throughout various territories on its own. It is doing so because God is sovereignly sending this nation as an instrument of his judgments against various other nations. And verses 1 to 9 is a poetic description of war that is basically sweeping through the whole of Moab. And in this poem, Isaiah refers to all of these little towns and cities that were located especially throughout the northern parts and the southwestern parts of Moab. All of those strange-sounding names we just read, those are all different locations throughout Moab. And so we read here of Ar and Kir in verse 1. We have others like Dibon and Nebo and Medabah and more. These are all, again, just various locations throughout Moab. And of course, sometimes, because of the unfamiliarity with these places, we can read a passage like this and go, what is going on? Are each of these place names, are these people? Does this mean something else? But very simply, Isaiah is just listing off these different towns. It would be like having an oracle concerning Kentucky, and all we're doing is referencing Lexington and Louisville and Elizabethtown and other places. But what's especially important to recognize is that as all of these towns are being mentioned, Isaiah is describing each one of them as being ravished by war. They are suffering the consequences of a devastating assault on the land. They're being laid waste in a night, verse 1. It's as if the Assyrian army has moved through rapidly like an out-of-control river and has swept through and destroyed them in a single evening. The people are weeping and wailing. They're going to the temple of their false gods, and they're crying out to their deities because their homes are being destroyed. They're lifting up prayers to their various idols because they're under assault, and they're looking to their gods for salvation. In verse 6, the crops of the land have been utterly destroyed. In verse 7, the riches of Moab are being plundered. And in verse 9, there has been so much bloodshed that the waters, the rivers, the lakes, the ponds, all of it is running with blood, the blood of the slain of Moab. The scene here is one of complete destruction. The soldiers of Moab themselves are terrified and are being slaughtered. And many of the citizens have taken to the roads to flee as far and as quickly as they can. It is this context, it is this imminent historical situation that then leads us into chapter 16, where the oracle continues. Only now, beginning in verse 1 of 16, it's as if Isaiah brings us into a room where perhaps there are political and military counselors within Moab speaking to the rulers of Moab, speaking to the king, speaking to the royal house. And the counselors are urging them, pleading with them to send messengers to Zion, to send messengers to their neighboring nation and its king and its royal house, and to send them with a gift and with a request that the refugees of Moab may find refuge within the walls of Zion. So in chapter 16, verse 1, the counselors speak to the rulers and say, "Send the lamb," or "send a lamb to the ruler of the land from Selah by way of the desert to the mount of the daughter of Zion." Right? The lamb here would be a gift. It's a sacrificial offering. Send them this gift, this tribute of peace. And they're saying, take this gift to Zion. Go through the desert, go quickly through the desert, and make your way to Zion. And then in verse 2, there is this picture of the women of Moab fleeing for their lives and crossing over the rivers in a panicked escape from the destruction of their land. They are the ones who are the refugees. You can just visualize it. There's destruction all throughout the land, and the women with their children and the elderly are running away from the war as quickly as possible, and they come to the fords, they come to the rivers, and they're wading their way through the rivers, trying to escape the devastation that has come. And then in verse 3, in the first part of verse 4, we find the message that Moab's ambassadors are to send to Zion. And it's a request, again, for refuge. When they come to Zion, they are to say to Zion, "Give counsel, grant justice, make your shade like night at the height of noon." The height of noon, right? It's when the sun is beating down upon you. It is the hottest part of the day. It is an image suggesting that they're in the midst of this war with the Assyrians, and they're asking for shade, for shelter from this devastation. They go on, "Shelter the outcast. Do not reveal the fugitive. Let the outcast of Moab sojourn among you. Be a shelter to them from the destroyer." This here, this message here, is a series of shortly stated requests, so that the image that you're supposed to see and hear and feel here is that the ambassadors have been running themselves. They've been making their way to Zion as quickly as possible. And then when they get there, it's as if they're out of breath, that they can't give a long statement. They can't give a long explanation of everything that's going on. They're just saying, help us, give us shelter, take us in. It's desperation. This request from Moab's messengers is then met with a response from Zion at the end of verse 4 and into verse 5. If you're reading in the ESV ends the quotation of the messengers at the end of verse 5, but most other translations rightly end it at the end of the first half of verse 4, so that the messengers speak in the beginning, and then Zion responds at the end of verse 4 to verse 5. Now, here, like in the previous section, we're not told who explicitly from Zion is responding. It could be Isaiah the prophet. It could be someone else in the royal court. It could be Zion as a city, metaphorically speaking. Most likely, it is the Lord through Isaiah, who himself was in the royal court. But the basic content of the message is about the Lord establishing the throne of David in steadfast love and raising up a ruler who will sit in faithfulness on David's throne and who will rule righteously. It is, in essence, a promise about the Messiah. It is a promise linked to the promise of the Davidic covenant to establish the throne of David forever. And perhaps more importantly is what the message is implying for the people of Moab. It implies that Zion's king is and will be the supreme ruler that Moab itself owes its allegiance to. It implies that refuge may be found in Zion so long as you acknowledge the rule of Zion's king. And thus it implies the possibility of salvation even for the Moabites if they but submit themselves to the king from the line of David. Unfortunately, however, this recommended course of action by Moab's counselors, this course of action to send messengers with a desperate message seeking the help of Zion, is not what Moab did. The message of the counselors is not carried out. As the oracle continues in verses 6 and following, we find that Moab is going to continue to rely on itself, to rely on its own idols, and to look to them for deliverance. It is going to continue to go down the same road it has been walking for so long. It is going to continue to be set in its opposition against Zion and Zion's king. And at the root of this obstinance and stubbornness is pride. Verse 6 says, and it's as if here it's Zion speaking, "We have heard of the pride of Moab, how proud he is, of his arrogance, his pride, and his insolence. In his idle boasting, he is not right," or "his idle boasting is empty." The rulers of Moab are convinced in their own minds that the disastrous threat and the consequences of judgment by the Assyrians is something that they can handle themselves. They don't need refuge. And they certainly don't need Zion and Zion's king. And this is what I meant when I said earlier that pride refuses to acknowledge the gravity of disasters. Based on everything that Isaiah describes, Moab is going to be completely overrun. They will look around at their once great cities and find them all in ruins. They will hear the cries of their women fleeing for their lives. They will see their rivers flowing with the blood of men all around, and still they will refuse to seek refuge in Zion. They will refuse to trust in the promises of God, and they will refuse to find their hope in the throne of David. It will be as if they lift up their eyes and look at what used to be a mighty fortified city. They will see it all burn to the ground. They will see the Assyrians trampling it underfoot. They will see all of their soldiers fleeing away. And then they will say to themselves, "We can handle this. We're still in this fight.
We can rebuild. We can rebuild. We can manage without that." It is,
at this point, utter insanity. And yet, this is often how pride works. This is the fruit that it produces. Men often make decisions in their lives, and they take certain courses of action that destroy everything around them. Their sins bring the consequences of disaster and destruction. This can happen in families when husbands and wives repeatedly sin against each other and destroy their homes. It can happen in businesses when perhaps dishonest practices are being done and then they all begin to unravel. It happens in a person's life when they start abusing substances. We can think of that. That's a very obvious example. They abuse drugs and alcohol and they destroy everything around them. Men do all sorts of things and they pursue all manners of sin that reap the consequences and fruit of disaster. And then, after they have left a trail of destruction behind them, rather than humbling themselves and coming to an end of themselves and repenting of all of their sin and casting themselves upon the mercies of Christ, they often tell themselves, "I can fix this. I can take care of it. I'll make some changes here and there. I'll read a self-help book, 12 Rules for Life. I can put those in practice. Start making some moral improvements. I will rebuild with my own hands what my own hands tore down." And often, what this betrays is a total lack of understanding of just how great their disasters are. Their sins have brought the providential judgment of God against them, and in their pride, they believe that the solution to those judgments, the way to turn them away or to rebuild, can go on without the mercies of God. They still don't need His grace. Which is the second point about pride that is worth mentioning. Pride not only refuses to acknowledge the gravity of disasters, but it refuses to receive grace when it is offered. It refuses to receive grace when it's offered. In this oracle, it is the counselors in Moab who have the right idea of what Moab needs. They understand that they need a place of refuge, and that that place can be found in Zion under the shelter of Zion's King and Zion's Lord and Zion's promises. In a certain sense, we might say that these particular Moabites are the spiritual descendants of Ruth. Like that Moabite woman, they understand that it would be good for Moab's people to say of Zion what Ruth said of Israel: your people will be my people, and your God will be my God. That's the right course of action: to turn away from the false idols and to bring yourself under the God of all creation. And even more, it is not only the counselors of Moab, but the Lord Himself who holds out the possibility of a refuge for Moab when He makes to them the very same kind of promise that He made to His own people. When He points to them the sure establishment of the throne of David by the steadfast love of the Lord. We've seen in other places in Isaiah, when the people of Judah are in a desperate situation and judgment is coming, what does the Lord do? He reminds them, He puts before them the establishment of the throne of David. He calls them to remember the promises of His grace. And He's doing the same thing for the Moabites here. This too will be for you. The steadfast love of the Lord given to David can also be yours. Salvation and hope in Zion is extended to a people who were otherwise cut off from the covenants of God. And yet, because of Moab's pride, they won't take it. They continue in their own ways, and they will not come. And this so often is the pattern of the heart of sinful man. He sins, he destroys his life, he destroys everything around him, he merits nothing for himself but judgment. But then, in the grace of God, God extends His mercies to him. He sends the gospel to him. He raises up someone to speak on his behalf and to say to the poor, condemned sinner, refuge can be found in Zion. Salvation can be found in Christ. Christ can save you. Christ will save you. He will renew you. He will restore you. He will make you His own, and He will give you the hope of an everlasting kingdom. God Himself raises up messengers to proclaim that to the worst of sinners. The riches of heaven itself are presented to men who are only deserving of damnation, and you would think that any reasonable person would immediately jump at so sweet an offer. You would think that sinners who are condemned would run as quickly as they could to the throne of grace. And yet, so often, because of pride, the heart is hardened. And even the most gracious offers and extensions of mercy from God to the sinner is rebuffed. The neck is stiffened. The passions begin to burn hot. And the offer of grace is refused, and sometimes even with utter contempt. Oh, the depths of the human heart and its depravity. It turns us very often into the least rational creatures. creatures. It lowers us very often beneath the beasts themselves. The ox knows its owner, Isaiah says. The donkey, its master's crib. But men will not acknowledge their God. They will not acknowledge their Creator. And they will not receive the grace that He so often offers to them. This all is nothing more than the fruit of pride, and it only ever ends in a judgment that grieves the heart of God. Which is the third point I want you to see here about pride. It ends in a judgment that grieves the heart of God. And I want to emphasize that last part. It grieves the Lord. Sometimes, when we think about the wrath of God, we can think of it in a very narrow way, as if God's wrath can have no other qualities or characteristics attached to it except anger. But of course, we know from other passages of Scripture that His wrath is also a holy wrath. There are other attributes and qualities of it. And it is also very much the case that God can be glorified and exalted in wrath. He can be satisfied in the vindication of His name in wrath, all while being grieved in wrath as well. The Lord said to Israel through the prophet Ezekiel in Ezekiel 33, verse 11, "As I live, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel?" He has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He wants the wicked to turn. And they hear that message, the grace of God extended to them. Similarly, when Jesus pronounces judgment against Jerusalem, He does so not with irrational anger or delight, but with sorrow. We read earlier, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem." That statement of Jerusalem twice is indicating itself sorrow. It's like when David's son Absalom was killed and he said, "Oh, Absalom, Absalom, my son." It is an expression of sorrow. And Jesus here is saying it in that manner. "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Would have gathered you under my wings over and over. And yet your whole history has been one of refusing His grace, God." We see the same thing in this oracle concerning Moab. The Lord pronounces an imminent judgment against them that He is bringing upon them within 3 years, as we find in verses 12 and 14. But even as He pronounces this judgment, He does so with grief. We find in verse 9, for example, He says, "Therefore I weep with the weeping of Jazer for the vine of Sibma. I drench you with tears, O Heshbon and Elealeh." These are all Moabite towns that will themselves weep in judgment. And the Lord is saying, "I will be weeping as well." He has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. But His desire And his call is that they would turn and live. And friends, sometimes I think we just need to be reminded of that stunning truth. God condescends to explain to us how his own heart grieves over our sins and over the consequences they merit. He is not an arbitrary and sadistic God. His wrath is not the wrath of a tyrant who is pleased with human misery. It is always a perfect wrath carried out with perfect justice, in perfect holiness, and also with perfect weeping. And the heart of God is revealed to us like this, friends, so that the hardness of our own hearts against him could be melted, softened, so that we might see that we have grieved by our own sins the very one who gives us our daily bread and breath, who makes his sun to shine upon us, who sends the rains to quench our thirst. Our sins grieve that one who daily provides for us. And therefore, we should be all the more ready to flee them as quickly as possible. This leads us to the last point I want to conclude with, which very simply concerns how we kill this sin of pride. We've since seen some of its fruits. We've seen its blinding effects, the consequences as well that it brings. So how do we kill it? Well, first of all, it must be said, we don't kill it ourselves. That itself would be an act of pride, an act of boasting, even thinking that we can kill our pride ourselves. Pride cannot kill pride. Now, there is no self-help protocol. There are no five-step processes that we can go through. Very simply, pride is to be put to death by doing what Moab failed to do. They refused to find their shelter within the walls of Zion and under the protection of Zion's king. They refused to look to the hope of Christ and to the steadfast love of God that would establish his throne forever. But to kill pride, you must come to Christ. You must bring all your sins before him, not hiding any of them, not trying to clean yourself up either before you arrive. That's what men often try and do, is it not? You know, I can't come to church because I need to clean my life up first. Maybe I'll become a Christian later in life after I get my act together. That's not how it works. Jesus does not come to save the righteous. And if you get to a point where you think you're righteous enough to be in the presence of God, the only thing you'll merit is his judgment. Now, he bids the sinner to come as a sinner, filth and uncleanness and all. You must come to him like a desperate refugee fleeing your country, dragging your legs through the high waters of a river, coming out on the other side, drenched and disheveled, and there seeking his salvation. You must come to him like these Moabite women fleeing for their lives in desperation. You come to him as a helpless sinner who does not have the resources or tools or power to put to death your own sin with your own will, your own mind, your own resolves. In other words, you must come to an end of yourself and confess to the Lord, Lord, you are the one who knows my heart. And you know not that it is good, but that pride dwells deep within it. And you alone can wash me of the filthy stains of this sin. So please, O God, humble me, break me, shatter me. It is my pride that has built up this false fortress around me. And I need you to break it. Pride isn't killed by a reliance upon yourself, your own will. Pride is something that must be crucified. And you are not the one who drives the nails through it. Nor are you the one whose hands and feet are pierced through. That is what God in Christ does for you. What is required of you only is that you confess honestly your pride to God and receive his grace in Christ. And that may seem like a very little thing, but oh, how difficult it is for the heart of pride to confess its pride. Now, very often, we repeat the pattern of sin in the garden. We justify ourselves and we divert our own guilt elsewhere. The woman you gave me, she's why I sinned. The serpent, he deceived me. We look outside of ourselves to some justification. And that's what we try and bring before God. And all of this is nothing more than pride. Humility, however, says with David, against you and you alone have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Humility goes to God in blood-stained garments and says, have mercy on me, O God, and cleanse me, and cleanse the garments that have stained me. And so, friends, that is what you must do. You do this when you first come to Christ. When you first come to Christ, you lay aside all your own self-righteousness. And you come to Christ as a guilty, broken, condemned sinner in desperate need of a Savior, and he saves you. Once you come to Christ, that doesn't change. You don't then go on to pursue perfection in your own strength. It is a day by day return to the foot of the cross, bringing to him every new sin that his word has exposed before you, coming to him by faith. And as you come to him by faith, His grace and mercy is eternally present for you. And it will wash you. And it will cleanse you of all your unrighteousness. The act of humility, friends, is to simply come to Christ. So you do that. Amen. Let's go to the Lord and close with prayer. Father, you have shown your grace and your steadfast love to guilty sinners for so many thousands of years. And still, so often, it takes so much for us to learn what is otherwise such a simple lesson. We are sinners in need of a Savior, and we cannot save ourselves. And so, Lord, I pray that as we all here are guilty of being men and women who have the hooks of pride within us, I pray that you would do a work within us to root it out, that we would see its ugliness in the light of your glory, and we would bring it before you, and you would kill it. You would save us, renew us, and make us humble like Christ, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.